Our text today is going to be Matthew chapter 13, 1 to 23, but we're not going to read that yet. We're going to read the parallel passage in Mark 4, 1 to 20. And we're going to start a series on the parables of Jesus. So what I'm going to do today is we're going to introduce you to parables, a general introduction or preliminary considerations. And then when we finish that, we'll begin the parable of the sower, or as I like to call it, the parable of the four kinds of soils, or four kinds of ground. But I'm going to read Mark 4, 1 to 20, and then we'll read Matthew 13, 1 and following later. And he began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables. And he said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Another fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was done, they were about him, with the 12, and they that were about it with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these are done in parables. All these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately, and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are likewise, they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they heard the word, immediately receiveth it with gladness. And have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, which is hear the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entereth in. Entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. One of the most intriguing things about Christ's teaching ministry is his prolific use of parables. They're one of the most characteristic elements in the teaching of the Redeemer recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus was, of course, the greatest spiritual teacher who ever lived. And his parables are masterpieces of this mode of teaching. Before we consider our Lord's chief parables, or what are called parables proper, there are a number of things that we need to consider that will help us understand these picturesque stories. First, what is meant by the term parable? Well, to answer this question, we need to consider this word generally. First, generally, for example, its Old Testament background and common usage, as well as specifically. What are the characteristic elements of Christ's parables? Now, the word parable comes from the Greek word parabole, which means a comparison. The placing of one thing beside another. And thus, we have a comparison. The word parable comes from the Greek word, and the term has a rather broad range of meaning in the Old Testament in the Greek translation. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, parabole is used to translate the Hebrew term meshal, and the plural of meshal is used for Proverbs in the title, the Proverbs of Solomon. In the Greek Septuagint, however, it's just interesting, a different Greek word is used in the title, paromia, which in the New Testament can have the sense of parable or figure. In the Old Testament, it can refer to a proverb, and Solomon's Proverbs, of course, often contain a sharp contrast. Also in the Old Testament, it can refer to an allegory, Ezekiel 16, a riddle, 2 Kings 14:9, Ezekiel 17, an ethical maxim, a fable, 2 Kings 14:9, or a story drawn from nature or everyday life that is designed to be compared to a current reality in order to teach a general spiritual truth or press home an ethical application. And of course, that's very similar to what is going to be the definition of the New Testament with Jesus' parables. In one of the greatest Old Testament parables, to give you an idea what we're talking about, you remember Nathan the prophet tells David the story of the ewe lamb in order to set up a comparison with David's sinful situation with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. And then the prophet, after telling this story, he drives home the point by saying, with the statement, "You are the man." And that's 2 Samuel 12:1-7. In the New Testament, the term parable is much more narrow and specific. It is used of short comparisons in our Lord's teaching that serve to illustrate an important truth. Here's some examples. A true disciple's behavior is compared to salt and light. Matthew 5:13-17. Of course, most of these are from the Sermon on the Mount. Birds and flowers are used as examples of God's care to teach us not to worry. Matthew 6:25-30. Houses built on a rock or sand are used as pictures of those who heed or do not heed the Savior's teaching. Matthew 7:24-27. The disciples are compared to a happy celebrating bride in Matthew 9:15. And the new covenant reality is compared to a new piece of cloth or a new wineskin in Matthew 9:16-17. Short comparisons designed to teach a central point. The wicked generation of Jews who do not believe the gospel are compared to people who do not dance when music is played and do not lament when mourned over, Matthew 11:16-19. Okay, these very short, another one, for example, is blind. They're like the blind leading the blind into a ditch. These very short incidental parables are often referred to as similitudes. And they're very often given in the present tense. They are not stories, but only a brief comparison or a simile. Now, the expression parable is also used of Jesus' teaching where he illustrates a particular doctrine or truth by using an imaginative story. And these are called story parables or parables proper. And these story parables are what most people think of when they hear the word parable. Okay, those short little parables, I never really thought of as parables before until I did this study. But they are regarded as parables by all scholars. When we talk about parables, we're talking about the story parables. Now, these lengthy illustrations or analogies were a common teaching method of first century Jewish rabbis. So what Jesus was doing was not unusual in his day. It was very common. However, this form is found in the New Testament only in the teaching of Christ. We don't have the apostles giving parables. Christ gives parables. And there are a number of characteristics of our Lord's story parables that are noteworthy. Number one, unlike fables, which are often fantasies not based on real earthly situations, you might have a unicorn or some weird creature that represents something. An example may be The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where you've got all kinds of weird fantasies. Parables are taken from real-life, everyday events. Real-life, everyday events. Jesus would speak of things that made sense to rural peasant farmers or sheep herders or fishermen. Our Lord was compassionate to all classes of men and spoke in a way that would draw interest from country agrarian peasants. And we see this as we study these, we'll see. These are things taken from everyday life that everybody could understand. At least they could understand the story. And then number two, many parables are generally designed to set forth a single main point. An ethical or theological punchline, so to speak. Attempts to allegorize everything in a parable or to find a specific meaning in every detail of the story has led to absurd conclusions and demonstrably false teachings throughout the history of the Christian church. Okay, that was the pattern that started with the church fathers and was very popular in the Middle Ages, where Jesus, for example, the parable of the mustard seed, the tree represents this, the birds nesting in the tree represents that. And you find all sorts of weird, fanciful interpretations that have actually nothing to do with the point of the story. It's pure fantasy. Well, certainly, more than one truth can be drawn from each parable. For example, in the parable of the four different kinds of soils that we're going to look at, the main thrust is, what kind of soil are you? That's the main point of the story. What kind of soil are you? However, it has four main points, because it's talking about four different kind of soils. And there are other subsidiary points, but these are all brought out through traditional grammatical historical exegesis, not through allegory or reading into the text. We must be careful that the truths that we find are derived from the text. We're not reading into the text. And this can only be done, once again, by following a grammatical historical exegesis. What did the parable, what would it mean to the original audience? What would it mean to the original audience using normal grammatical methods? One should look for the single main point of a parable while being sensitive to other supporting secondary teachings. Number three. Parables are an excellent way to teach people in that they are designed to stimulate interest, curiosity, and deep thought. The meaning of a parable does not lie in the surface, and thus the hearer must carefully think about what is being said and attempt to discern the central meaning behind what is being taught. You've got to pay attention. You've got to focus on the story. And you've got to meditate on it, try to figure it out. Unless, of course, as Jesus does in two of these parables, he's going to sit privately when the crowds are all gone. He's going to tell the disciples the meaning. In one case, they ask him, tell us, what does the parable of the sower mean? Or tell us what this parable means, and he'll tell them. When the meaning is discerned, the story is not only burned into one's consciousness, but one is challenged to place himself in the parable. Think of the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan. What would you have done if you saw a man bleeding on the side of the road? What would you have done? And of course, it was a Samaritan who the Jews hated, and the Samaritans hated the Jews in general. Would you have extended love to that person? It places you in the story. The parable takes a theological or ethical teaching and makes it intensely personal. It pulls together teaching and personal application in a way that demands a response. That's why they're so brilliant. And it also has the ability to stick in the mind. You're not going to forget a good parable. It's going to stay in your mind. When the disciples saw a man sowing seed, or a traveler on a road, or a man gathering fish and segregating fish, the corresponding parables would immediately come to their mind. And then number four, Jesus' parables are unique in that they are specifically designed both to reveal and conceal the truth. And these purposes are indicated by Matthew, in Matthew 13, 10 to 17, where our Lord answers the disciples' question as to why he speaks to the people in parables. Because parables do not set forth the truth in a direct way, like, for example, the didactic materials, the teaching materials in the epistles, where it's a straightforward doctrine. Paul does have a sort of an allegory in Galatians, but most of it's just straightforward doctrine. They are liable to misunderstanding, misinterpretation, and plain old ignorance. So they can be used to hide the truth and both reveal the truth. Now, sometimes you read the Gospels and you see Jesus will speak of parables and his enemies are there. And they figure it out. When he talks about the vineyard and they kill the son and all that, they figure it out. They figure these things out. Sometimes they figure it out. In fact, after the parable of the sower is told and the large crowds have dispersed, the Lord reveals the meaning of this parable to his disciples. Apparently, they were not even sure as to its meaning. This, however, does not mean that the parables are intrinsically difficult or enigmatic, but that they are often hidden to the non-elect. They're hidden to the people that are spiritually blind, to the enemies of our Lord and his people. Now, this purpose of both hiding and revealing the truth helps explain why Jesus' teaching in the story parables first appears in Matthew 13. This is where the parables begin, and of course we just read in Mark 4, which also talks about this is the beginning of the parabolic teaching. It appears suddenly, halfway through Matthew, after he's had quite a very extensive Galilean ministry. In the previous two chapters, Matthew records the growing division among the Jews in their thinking regarding Jesus. This division comes to a climax in the Savior's bold condemnation of the unbelief of that generation. That's 12:39-45. He's been preaching to all these areas and he's not getting hardly any response at all. The people are not believing in him, even though he's doing mighty miracles. So he has this great condemnation. And there's a sharp division he makes between those who follow God's will and those who do not in 12:46-50. This division continues in chapter 13, where twice the parables being spoken to the multitude are only privately explained to the disciples. 13:18 and following, and 36 and following. Now, among Christ's listeners, there were those who by grace had been led to trust in Christ to such an extent that they not only believed, that they could readily understood, they were understanding the gospel and what he was teaching, but they trusted in and they could believe in even that which was mysterious. There were also those who by a constant rejection of Christ and his message had hardened their hearts. Now, they were already hard, but they were becoming harder. The life of Christ, including his word and works, had made it very clear that he was indeed the one that the prophets had foretold. And that when he taught, he was speaking the truth. But his opponents willfully rejected the obvious. So Jesus, now more than ever, begins to speak in parables. That's kind of interesting. You've rejected the plain teaching. You've rejected the obvious. Well, now I'm going to speak to you in parables. And scholars agree, there's a deliberate shift in the Gospels at this point. Our Lord was gathering his sheep while at the same time preparing his enemies for judgment. And then number five. While not everybody defines a parable in the exact same manner or lists the same parables, the same sections as parables, we would do well just briefly to attempt to list the parables in the Synoptic Gospels for the sake of organization and analysis. Some people say there's only 27. Some people say there's more than 38, but this is a list I've come up with here for the sake of organization and analysis. I'm just going to read this. A, here's parables that are peculiar to Matthew. The tares, the hidden treasure. The tares is 13, 24 and following. The hidden treasure, 13, 44. The pearl of great price, 1345. The dragnet, 1347-50. The unmerciful servant, 1823-35. You don't have to turn to these. The laborers in the vineyard, 21-16. And the two sons, 21-28-32. The marriage feast of the king's son, or the marriage of the king's son, the marriage feast, the royal marriage, 22-1-14. The five sensible and five foolish virgins or girls, 25-1-13. The talents, 25-14-30. Okay, those are only found in Matthew's gospel. B, those peculiar to Mark, the seed that grows in secret, that's 4:26-29. That's only in Mark's gospel. Then C, those peculiar to Luke. They're only found in Luke's gospel. The two debtors, 7:40-50. The Good Samaritan, 10:29-37. The embarrassed host of the friend at midnight, 11:5-13. The rich fool, 12:13-21. The watchful servants, 12:34-35-40. The barren fig tree, 13:1-9. The chief seats, 14:7-11. The great supper, or you could call it the slighted invitation, 14:15-24. The rash builder, 14:28-30. The reckless king, 14:31-33. The lost coin, 15:8-10. Or we could call it the parable of a woman's search for her lost coin and her joy in finding it. The lost or prodigal son, including his elder brother, 15:11-32. And then the steward with foresight, or the unrighteous steward, 16:1-13. The rich man of Lazarus, 16:19-31. The plowing unprofitable servant, 17:7-10. The persevering widow, or the unrighteous judge, 18:1-8. The Pharisee and the publican, 18:9-14. And then the pounds, 19:11-27. D, those that are peculiar to both Matthew and Luke. I didn't expect you to remember all this, but I just wanted to cover this very quickly for introduction. The two builders, Matthew 7:24-27, Luke 6:47-49. I'm including in here some of these, the smaller non-story parables. Children sitting in the marketplaces, Matthew 11:16 and Luke 7:31 and following. The return of the unclean spirit, Matthew 12:43-45, Luke 11:24-26. The leaven, Matthew 13:33, Luke 13. The lost sheep, Matthew 18:12-14, Luke 15:1-7. Or we could call it the parable of the shepherd search for his lost sheep and his joy in finding it. The faithful versus the unfaithful servant, Matthew 24:45-51, Luke 12:42-48. And then just briefly, E, those that are common to all three. The sower, or the four kinds of soil, Mark 4:3-9, 14-20, Matthew 13:3-9, 18-23, and Luke 8:4-15. The mustard seed, Mark 4:30-32, Matthew 13:31-32, Luke 13:18-19. The wicked tenants, or the wicked sharecroppers of the vineyard, or the use of the old title, the wicked husbandman. Mark 12:1-9, Matthew 21:33-41, and Luke 20:9-16. Now it is clear from all this as is true with respect to other elements constituting the material content or subject matter of the first three Gospels. So also with respect to the parables, there is a considerable variety in distribution. Mark only has one parable that you can call its own, that we can call it, that only belongs to Mark. Matthew has 10. Luke has 18. And there are 9 that appear in more than one gospel. And if we, as listed here, 38 in all. Of course, these are not all story parables. And then number 6. The most studied of Jesus' parables are the parables of the kingdom. And some scholars even believe every single parable is related to, is a parable of the kingdom. Now, if you want to say tangentially, sure, you could say that. These parables are noteworthy because they do not merely support an ethical maxim, but bear testimony to Jesus' own person, mission, and the outcome of that mission. These parables point the hearers to the urgent necessity of embracing Jesus Christ and his cause. For example, in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, or the four kinds of soil, is a story designed to cause us to think of how have we embraced the gospel. Do we have a genuine persevering faith that overcomes adversity and the world? We'll look at that in detail. There is a treasure hidden in the field that is so valuable or precious that a man is willing to sell everything he owns to buy that field. 1344. And then, of course, the question is that your heart attitude toward Jesus Christ? Is he the most important thing in your life? Similarly, the Redeemer is the pearl of great price for which a merchant is willing to sell everything he owns to purchase. Matthew 13:45-46. You can see what Jesus is telling the Jews. Here stands the Messiah. Here stands the Son of God. Here stands the Mediator, the God-man, who brings redemption to his people. Everything in your life must rotate around Jesus Christ. He must be the most important thing in your life. There are a number of parables that teach that even though Jesus and his kingdom seem rather insignificant and non-influential during his earthly ministry, we must not despise small beginnings or doubt his kingdom, his kingship or power. His kingdom is like a tiny mustard seed that will become a huge shrub. Mark 4:31 and following. It is like a small handful of leaven that can permeate or leaven a very large container of meal. Matthew 13:33 and Luke 13:20 and following. Yes, it's just Jesus and a few disciples right now, but it's going to conquer the whole earth. That's what he's telling the people in these parables. It's going to conquer the whole planet. There will be a complete victory of Christ's kingdom. It will come about, however, in a different, far more subtle and slow manner than what the Jews were expecting. In the Jewish eschatology of Jesus' day, they were expecting the Messiah to come in on a white horse and to gather about him armies, and they were going to conquer Rome. They were going to conquer the Greeks and the Roman Empire. And the Messiah was going to form a worldwide military dictatorship. And Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. It works subtly. It works slowly. But it will have total victory. Because it's a spiritual kingdom, not a kingdom of physical violence or coercion. There are parables that deal with the question. With opposition to the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13:24 and following, we learn of the enemy who sows tares among the wheat, who attempts to delay or thwart the harvest by counterfeiting the true wheat. This parable, along with the story of the dragnet, Matthew 13:47-50, tells us that Christ himself will sort the bad from the good at the end of the age. The kingdom will encompass the whole world, and there will be a division among mankind until the final judgment. There's an antithesis among mankind, all related to this one man, Jesus Christ, the divine human mediator. What side are you on? The parable of the kingdom tells us the value, growth, these parables, the value, growth, opposition, nature, and outcome of what Jesus has established by his incarnation and redemptive work, as well as how the gospel must be received. So we get a very, very broad, well-rounded teaching regarding the kingdom of God with these parables. And that brings us, that's all introduction. That brings us to the parable of the four types. I call it the parable of the four types of ground. Let's turn our attention to that now. And we'll begin this. It will obviously not complete it today. So now turn to Matthew 13, 1 to 23. I've chosen Matthew. We'll be bringing in elements of Luke and Mark. I've chosen Matthew just because it's a fuller text with more detail. Mark is an abbreviated text. Yet Mark and Luke contribute things that are not in Matthew. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And the Greek word there could be translated beach. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. And the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said to them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see, seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, but shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hear the word of the kingdom, and understand it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he no root in himself, but endureth for a while. But with tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. And the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed under the good ground is he that heareth the word and understand it, and which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Well, introduction and setting of the parable. In chapter 13 of Matthew, we have our Lord's third main discourse of the gospel. For example, chapters 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 10, instruction to his disciples. This is the third section. This chapter contains seven parables, which are all focused on the kingdom of God or the mysteries of the kingdom, as Jesus just called them in Matthew 13:11. The parable of the different soils or ground is placed first deliberately, for it deals with one's response to the gospel or the kingdom message. It fits the context perfectly for the preceding sections in Matthew chapters 11 and 12 tell us that Christ was met with blatant unbelief and opposition as he went about preaching in the cities of Galilee. While it is true that our Lord attracted huge crowds, very, very large crowds, multitudes, and was to a certain extent popular, this popularity was, generally speaking, rooted in ignorance, curiosity, and mistaken concepts of what Jesus is all about. And of course, we see this even more clear in the Gospel of John, where as Jesus' ministry progresses and people learn what he's really all about, they start to turn on him and they start to get away from him. And he deliberately starts saying things that offend people. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me, and these kind of things. With the parable of the soil, our Lord instructs his disciples as to why the inhabitants of Galilee were rejecting him and his teaching, and that this is likely Jesus' first major discourse of story parables is supported by the disciples' question in verse 10, or Mark 4:10, as to why he spoke to the people in parables. This parable, along with the parable of the tares in 13:24 and following, is accompanied by an explanation of its meaning by the Savior. This, of course, not only makes our task of interpreting it quite easy. If you can't get this one right, then he's got the interpretation laid out right for you. But it also serves as an interpretive guide as to how to deal with the many parables that do not have an accompanying explanation. Here, folks, here's how you're supposed to interpret parables. Real simply, follow these main points. Now, throughout history, this parable has been called the parable of the sower. Because of verse 18. Here, the parable of the sower. While the title assigned by Jesus Christ himself suits the overall narrative, for the purpose of a better understanding of this parable, it is good to identify it as the four types of ground or soil to reflect the focus of the parable. The main focus is not on the character of the sower, but on how different kinds of people react to the seed, the gospel of the kingdom. In each example, the sower and the seed are exactly the same. They don't change. It is the nature of the soil that differs. This parable is not only exceptionally useful for self-examination, and as we study this, you're going to ask yourself, what kind of soil am I? Self-examination. What kind of soil am I? Am I going to produce fruit? Is the world going to choke out my fruitfulness? But it is also crucial for preachers of the gospel and those who witness to others. If one faithfully preaches the gospel and people react to it negatively, or if they ultimately do not profit from it, it's not the gospel's fault. It's not the gospel's fault, but rather is due to the poor soil of the human heart. So in a sense, this would be encouraging to the disciples, where you've got these huge crowds around Jesus, yet very few true disciples, very few people really believed in Jesus. And, for example, you go to Acts chapter 2, where all the disciples, after Jesus is risen from the dead, all the disciples are gathered together in the upper room. How many are there? There's 200. Jesus had preached to several, probably hundreds of thousands of people through the 3 years of his, 3.5 years of his ministry. And how many faithful disciples are there? 200. Now, of course, there'd be a great many more after this because of the Holy Spirit, but still, it's fascinating. In verses 1 and 2, we have the time and setting of the parabolic teaching. The statement, on that day Jesus went out of the house, connects this narrative to the previous chapter. The parabolic teaching occurred on the same day of his preaching in chapter 12. Well, this indicates that our Lord kept a very busy schedule. He preached in the morning as well as the afternoon. The great opposition of chapter 12, and that's what chapter 12 is about. Remember, Jesus was accused of blasphemy in chapter 12 by the Pharisees. Leads not to a flight to a different area, but to a change of style in Jesus' teaching. Now, we're not told why there was a change of location. We can only conjecture that the sight of the crowds made the lake a much more suitable preaching place. Now, by combining this account with that of Mark 3:20 and following, we see that Jesus and the 12 came into the house where a crowd assembled, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And that his friends, his relatives, and so forth, they came forth to seize him, saying he was beside himself. Very fascinating. And that, and of course it ends, who are my brother and my sister? And he's making a division. Those who have faith in Christ are my true brothers and sisters and mothers. Now the lake mentioned, of course, is the Sea of Galilee. At that time known as the Sea of Tiberias, also as the Sea of Gennesaret. The Romans would call it the Sea of Tiberias, obviously. The Jews probably would not. The Savior's own city, Matthew 9:1, or headquarters at this time was Capernaum, which was located on this lake's northwestern shore. Now, the lake is almost entirely surrounded by mountains, or what we would call, if you're from the West, if you're from Colorado or California, you would call them large hills. A Jew would call them mountains. To us, they're just big hills. These hills usually come to the shore in a way as to leave a good-sized beach. A beach. They're not like Big Sur in California where the mountains come right down to the ocean. Near Capernaum, where this teaching likely took place, the beach passes directly into a large meadow or grassland on a level plain 5 miles wide and 6 to 7 miles long. This would be a perfect site for a large crowd to hear a sermon. Now, the audience has identified Matthew as great crowds, plural. Mark and Luke use the expression a very large crowd, literally in Greek, a very large crowd. In Mark 6:34 and Matthew 9:36, these expressions refer to a crowd of 5,000 men, and that does not include the women and children. There would have been women and children there. So you're probably talking of probably 15 to 20,000 people in these other places. Keep in mind they had large families back then. Luke adds the comment that people of every city comprise this multitude. So we don't know if it's every city in the region of Galilee or every city of Judea. We don't know. Probably the region of Galilee. The scene takes place at the height of Jesus' popular ministry. During the teaching, our Lord sat in a boat a short distance offshore. Christ followed the Jewish mode of teaching, the manner of teaching, the custom at that time. He taught from a sitting position. If you went to a synagogue, the teacher would sit, the people would stand. Very interesting. The use of the boat may have been had an element of crowd control to it. In Mark 3, 8 to 9, we are told, a great multitude came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for them, for him, because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Now, the use of the boat would certainly give Jesus a better vantage point from which to teach. Offshore, the Savior would be visible to the whole multitude. And smooth water acts as a natural sounding board or amplifier. I don't know if you know that. Toads and frogs, when they breathe, they have their head right above water, and that's why you can hear a frog or a toad from really far away, because the water greatly amplifies the sound. While Christ spoke, the crowd stood in the land, Mark 4:1, or more specifically, the beach or shore, Matthew 13:2. The word is only used twice in the New Testament for beach or shore, and that's both found in this chapter. The verb stood, according to the Greek verb tense, indicates that they adopted this position and they remained in this position. They stood and they remained standing. Standing room only for the teaching of Jesus. He's sitting in the boat, you've got this humongous crowd standing on the shoreline facing the Savior. This is really a beautiful scene. The Lord is in a small boat on a broad expanse of blue. The sky shining above with the multitudes standing on the shoreline, the grassy green hills at their back. It's a beautiful scene. And verse 3 introduces the teaching. Then he spoke to them, he spoke many things to them in parables. The many things are not specifically identified. It is reasonable, however, to assume that the seven parables placed together in Matthew were spoken at the same time. The phrase many things is somewhat comprehensive. Besides the seven parables in Matthew, Mark adds the parable of the lamp, 4:21, it's also in Luke 8:16, and the seed that grows in secret, 4:26-29, making at least nine parables spoken at this time total. But both Matthew 13:34 and Mark 4:33 imply that a number of others were spoken that are not recorded in the Gospels. Although this is not the first time that Jesus used the parabolic method, as we noted, it was the first time that he spoke many parables together at one time, and it's the first time he resorts to what we call story parables or parables proper. They're bigger. They're more complete stories. They're not just a little saying. And of course, the term parable we've already defined. Now, given the fact that this parable is explained by our Lord, we will discuss the parable in conjunction with his interpretation. That makes sense. It's going to save time, and it's going to guarantee that our analysis is accurate. You can't make a mistake if you follow Jesus' interpretation. The parable naturally falls into four sections, as there are four kinds of seed and four different results. The parable is based on farming as it existed in Jesus' own day in Palestine. Remember, we talked about parables were taken from real life events. Most farmers at that time had what we would consider to be small plots of land, either a square or a rectangle. And these plots of land were surrounded by a narrow, hard footpath where you'd walk around a big farm today. You'll see big, giant plots of land surrounded by roads for trucks and tractors and so forth. Same thing, just smaller. And they're not driving around. They might have a mule. They might have a steer. But they're going to be walking on these footpaths. The farmer would carry a bag of seed, either wheat or barley, and would sow the field by hand. You've got your bag tied to your belt. You've got your... Stick your hand in the bag and you're going like this. Now we've all, if you've ever fixed a patch of lawn on your lawn, you've done this. You get your bag of grass seed and you're flinging it out there. And of course, some may land on the sidewalk. Same principle here. As any good gardener will acknowledge, the fate of the seed is largely dependent on the soil to which it is exposed. And that's the point here. And so we begin with the first one, hard soil and hard hearts. And I'm just going to begin this and stop just to save it all together. The parable begins in 3b. Behold, a sower went out to sow. The word behold, idu, could be translated lo, look, see, a favorite term of Jesus. In Mark's account, it begins, listen and see. More of an emphasis. These commands in Mark are a call for the crowd to pay close attention. Listen to what I say. Pay attention. See. The teaching is very important. Attentive listening is especially important for stories that require analysis and interpretation. In Greek, sower has the definite article. The sower. It's not a sower went out to sow. The sower went out to sow. Now, when Christ interprets this parable, he does not identify the sower. Now, keep in mind, the focus in the parable is not on the sower. It's on the soils. But since he has a particular sower in mind, the definite article, and he identifies himself as the sower of good seed, the parable of the tares, verse 37, the same day, the disciples may have viewed the sower as Jesus himself. I don't have any problem with that at all. It just makes sense. Other commentators, generally modern commentators view the sower as simply a generic term for any sower. I think obviously it applies to Jesus, and it would apply to anybody who preaches the gospel or who witnesses to others. We're talking about preachers of the gospel. And I think we'll stop there. We're going to identify the seed, the word of the kingdom, which you know what that is. It's going to be the gospel in a broad sense of the term. We're going to talk about the wayside, and then the evil one, and then the response of the hearers. But try to keep in mind all the introductory material today is what is a parable? Why are they important? Why do they appear here in Christ's ministry? It's not an accident that in the gospel accounts they appear at a certain point when the opposition to him has grown strong. So the purpose of parables, why do they appear here? They both conceal and reveal. And of course, for us who have the Holy Spirit, who have been born again, who have been given the ability to understand, they're fantastic because these truths are going to stick in your mind. You're not going to fail to remember these things once we look at them carefully. So let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. That Jesus has come to this planet to die for our sins, and he has given us great teaching to point us to himself and his kingdom, to show us the importance of his ministry, to show us the importance of his death and resurrection. Everything in our life must rotate around Christ. Everything that we do must be done to the end of glorifying Jesus. We give you thanks, Lord. We ask that you would teach us, show us the truth of these wonderful passages. In Jesus' name, amen.